Church Bible here, that's on page 940. If you're using your own, it's just after Nahum and just before Zephaniah. I'm sure that will help you locate the book. We're going to read chapter 1, and then I'm going to pray and then hand over to Jonathan to lead us through this chapter. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Then we get the Lord's answer. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people, whose own strength is their God. Habakkuk then says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Let's pray. Father, your word is mighty, living, active, life-giving. Please, as Jonathan teaches us from your word, soften our hearts, quieten our distractions, focus our hearts now to hear your voice. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Phil, very much for leading us so well. And again, good evening, everybody. And thanks so much for the warm welcome. Margaret and I actually arrived yesterday morning. We enjoyed the morning service here at Woodlands and then St. Giles in the evening with Neil and the congregation. And we've had already a session at Christchurch this morning on this same passage. So already we're feeling very much at home. Have enjoyed meeting old friends and some new people, and we're looking forward to the next few days together. Please do have open this passage from Habakkuk. Well done for finding it. I do remember hearing once the Australian evangelist John Chapman saying that he had a recurring nightmare, and it was arriving at St. Andrew's Cathedral, Sydney, and being asked to read the lesson. And in front of a church, a congregation of 1,000 clergy and bishops, he came to the lectern and discovered it was the book of Habakkuk. And it was intensified, this nightmare, by the fact that the lectern Bible had had the contents page removed. So if you found it, well done. And as Phil said, it's between Nahum and Zephaniah. We're here to help you. So that's where you'll find it. Well, I thought it might be helpful just to quickly comment on how we're going to give a quick overview of this theme of trusting God in turbulent times. It's a wonderful little prophecy. I don't know if you've ever read it or looked into it. We're going to try to go all the way through. It has fantastic relevance to the world in which we're living. That's why we chose this title, Trusting God in Turbulent Times, because that for sure is where we are now living. And we're going to begin this evening with this issue of honesty. We'll discover, and you've seen it in the way we've read the passage, that Habakkuk is someone who's very transparent in asking God what is happening in the world where we live. Then tomorrow, if you're able to be with us, either in the morning or the evening, the mood changes completely. And we come into the opening verses of chapter 2, where instead of all of the violence and the turmoil, which we're going to look at this evening, he's quietly listening for the word of the Lord. He's climbed up onto the walls of Jerusalem like a watchman. He wants to see, he wants to hear from God what is his word for his world. And then we'll... Oops, sorry, I'm a little bit too fast there. Then... Wednesday, we look at humility, where he recognizes that God is at work in this world in judgment. We'll look at the five woes, which are an unusual passage in Habakkuk 2, of judgment, but also the great certainties that we have as God's people of the Lord's rule. There's some fantastic shafts of light at the end of chapter 2. And then finally, we'll come to chapter 3 as he discovers the greatness of God, what God has done in the past, what God is doing now, what God is going to do in the future. And he ends with that beautiful little doxology. I guess it's the most well-known passage in Habakkuk. Though the fig tree do not blossom, and so on, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So it's a journey from all of the turbulent questions of chapter 1 all the way across to his worship right at the end of the prophecy. I do hope that we'll find it to be hugely encouraging in our own Christian lives. Well, we begin, of course, with chapter 1, and we're looking at his honesty in questioning God's action. We've said that this is, of course, a turbulent world, and I guess most of us here will agree that we have entered a period in our world of bewildering uncertainty. Wherever you are in the world now, you'll discover people will say exactly the same thing. What is going on in this rather crazy world? Why is it going out of control? I read a book quite recently about the conflict zones, which are increasing all around the world. Large numbers of wars and conflict zones. And it quoted a U.S. senator, a senior U.S. politician who is retiring. And he, as he looked back on his long life, said this. He said he was sure that this is the most dangerous time to be alive, as he reflected on what was happening globally as well as nation by nation. And it's true enough, isn't it? Whether it's Trump's America, or whether it's the issues of Brexit, whether it is what is happening in an unstable North Korea and what may happen in Asia, whether it's the fears of global climate change, whether it's the turbulence in the Middle East, whether it's terrorism, which could hit the city of Derby just like anywhere else, there is this global mood of fear and uncertainty. A book has just been published called The Age of Anxiety. I looked at it, and in the opening chapters of this book, they say, if you are anxious about what is happening in our world, then you need to see a psychiatrist. And if you are not anxious about what is happening in the world, you definitely need to see a psychiatrist. And of course, it's also true that we as Christian believers are facing new challenges. There's not only the turbulence of living in an international setting of great instability. There is a growing pressure on the Christian community. When Neil was asking me those questions, I mentioned broadly the positive developments for the church around the world. But it's also true that the believers around the world now are under greater pressure than ever before. It's being said that 90% of the persecution, of religious persecution in the world, is now directed against the Christian community. Something like 200 million evangelicals, that's people like us, Bible people and gospel people, 200 million are under direct and hostile persecution. And the result of that is that it also raises the same questions for God's people. And it's not simply to do with global events. It also is probably to do with your life and mine, our personal world. Because very often there are times, and perhaps some of us now feel this, when our personal world seems out of control. And if we're honest, there are many times when what is happening in our lives appears to contradict what we believe about a good God who is in control of this world. In fact, I often remember and retell the conversation I had with an elder in the church where I was brought up in North London. I went back there and spoke with him, and he said he'd just had a very difficult pastoral challenge. He'd visited a young family whose four-year-old child had died in very tragic circumstances. This elder of the church was about 70 years old. He'd been a believer for 50 years, and yet he said it threw him into confusion. This unexplained, inexplicable tragedy. Why should this have happened? It wasn't so much that he or the family were bitter. It was just that through exposure of such a tragedy, they and he were totally bewildered. Why should God have allowed this to happen? And I suppose most of us here confess to that same experience, do we? We realize that there are many things in this world which appear to contradict a bland confidence in God. And I think the only sort of faith which is immune from these questions in troubled circumstances is really blind faith. It's a faith which closes its mind to anything which threatens its security. In fact, it probably betrays a misunderstanding about faith. I guess you've heard the schoolboy definition of faith. Faith is believing in things you know ain't true. That's what people think Christians are like. Well, we're going to see from the story of Habakkuk that authentic faith, authentic biblical spirituality, looks at these hard questions in the face. And Habakkuk is going to tell us, this is God's world. God is at work. God is in control. I remember a good friend of ours, a preacher friend of ours, some years ago, who said that he treated Christians who said they never had any doubts in the same way as he treated husbands who said they never argue with their wives. He treated them with extreme skepticism. Either they possessed an extraordinary degree of luck or an abysmal lack of imagination, he said. And I think it's true. All of us, sooner or later, face what we might call a point of tension between what we believe about the God in whom we trust, and what is happening in the world around us. We believe in God's goodness. We believe he's in control. And yet, somehow, that doesn't seem to match what's going on. And we can live shallow Christian lives by refusing any conversation between those two things, what we believe and what's happening in the world. But eventually, something happens which forces us to bring those two things together. Well, this is where we are in Habakkuk chapter 1. God had made so many promises to his people. God had even promised blessing for all the nations of the earth, hadn't he, through Abraham. And yet, for Habakkuk, they did not seem to be coming true. And that's why we're looking at this theme this evening of questioning God's action. It's a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord, as you saw how the chapter is structured. Habakkuk speaks, God replies, and then Habakkuk comes back with yet more complaints. So that's the simple structure we're following. We'll just walk through those three things very simply. First of all, we have Habakkuk's problem described in the first four verses. And I'd like to introduce it with just two simple headings. The first is to notice the very first verse. In the NIV, which we read a moment ago, it calls the prophecy which the Lord had given Habakkuk. Some of you may have a translation which says the oracle which was given to Habakkuk. And basically the word means it's the burden that Habakkuk received. And here was a man with a heavy load on his heart and mind. He had a burden. Verse 1 says that like all true prophets, he received it from the Lord. But we can see that this message he was given related to his own burdened heart. He was burdened by what was happening in his own society. What was going on amongst God's people in God's city, in Jerusalem? The appalling deterioration, morally and spiritually, which he describes in these verses. You can see his questions in verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So, if we today are asking questions, who's in charge of this world? What is going on? Who's in control? Habakkuk was overwhelmed by this question. This was the burden which this prophet had. Well, he was living in Jerusalem. It was in the 7th century, the final years of the 7th century BC, under the reign of King Josiah. If you know anything a little about that Old Testament history, King Josiah was the good guy. He was a great king. He discovered God's law. So he pulled down pagan altars. He taught the people. There was a reform to encourage God's people to honor the law. He rebuilt the temple. But in fact, he died. His reforms didn't last. And he was replaced by a terrible king, King Jehoiakim. And this king quickly succeeded in reversing all of the reforms which Josiah had brought in. He ignored God's laws, and this terrible decline began to set in. And this is what Habakkuk was witnessing as he looked through the streets of Jerusalem. You can see the language of his cry, verses 3 and 4. Violence, it's a word which pops up not only here in this chapter, but we'll see it tomorrow as well. It was a completely undisciplined, lawless society. And God's people disobeyed God's law. The prophets and the priests were just like the people. They were hopelessly compromised. And Habakkuk says in verse 4, the law is paralyzed. God's law is frozen out. It is completely ineffective. Well, King Jehoiakim, he built his fantastic palaces, as we're going to see. He exploited people. He showed no mercy at all. And the priests and the military and the civil servants, they all did the same. Everything was going downhill, morally and spiritually. He says in verse 4, the wicked hem in the righteous. The wicked are in control. Everything was coming apart at the seams. Well, it was this that represented Habakkuk's overwhelming burden. Why was God allowing his own people to behave like this? And why, verse 3, was God making him look at it? It was a burden, I think we could say, not only of disappointment and of disillusionment, but almost of despair. These were God's own people. So Habakkuk realized that in such a situation, only God could help. And that's another thing that these verses point us to. Habakkuk began to appeal to God to act. And the words actually imply a fair degree of intensity. He's shouting out to God, help, Lord. Why is your law being trampled on? Why are you allowing people to drift away, he says. And the real spiritual crisis for Habakkuk, which perhaps some of us also might experience from time to time, is in verse 2. He cried again and again that God would do something. And it seemed to him that God was not listening. But those two questions, verses 2 and 3, are they not questions we exactly ask as well? How long? Why? Those questions are often on our lips, whether personally or as we look at the global scene. How long is this going to go on? Why does it happen? Why is God allowing this? And after you've been calling for a long time, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that God can't be interested. In fact, God must be indifferent, Habakkuk thought. Why make me see trouble? Why is justice flouted? In fact, why bother to pray? Well, I wonder if here we in Derby, in our churches and in our own Christian lives, carry the same sense of burden as we look at our own community, our own nation, or even in the Christian community sometimes. The way that truth is ignored and morality is ignored. I wonder if we also have the same honesty, because it was Habakkuk's understanding of God and his character, God's sovereignty, God's purity and holiness, that he had a view of what God should be doing in this broken world. So he shouted out his complaint. If this is true of God, why isn't God doing something? Why the delay? Well, that was Habakkuk's problem. Well, then in the next little section, verses 5 to 11, we move to God's purpose. In the dialogue that's going on, God now replies. And the section begins in verse 5, you'll notice, with the same word, look. Habakkuk had said, why do you make me look at all of this? And so now Habakkuk is being asked to take a look, but this time to take a wider look. What really is happening, Habakkuk? Verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. So God says to Habakkuk, now take a look, but on a much wider canvas. Have a look at the big story. Take a look at this wider picture. And very often that's exactly what we need to do. We'll see tomorrow, if you're able to come in the morning or the evening, that in chapter 2, he begins to see things from God's perspective. So in God's reply, again, I just highlight two simple things to help us unpack what's going on. First of all, God is at work. And you'll notice what the text says in verse 5. For I am going to do something in your days, God says. God had heard Habakkuk's cry. In fact, that verse could be better translated, I am working a work in your days. I am already at work. I'm not standing idly by, God says. I'm not whistling on some street corner when all of this chaos is taking place. I'm not indifferent to what's happening in the world and to what your concerns, Habakkuk. I'm not inactive in this world which seems to be slipping away. God says the same to us tonight. I am at work. I am already at work. If only you had eyes to see it, Habakkuk. He says in verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians. And in these verses we discover a remarkable thing, that the Lord himself is behind a series of devastating events that would change the course of history. He isn't absent from Habakkuk's world. He hasn't abandoned his plans. In fact, Judah and all of the nations are still under his watchful eye. And he's already at work in providing a solution to the problem which so concerned Habakkuk. This Babylonian war machine, which is described in these verses, was already on the move. And if you look just quickly at these verses from verse 6 onwards, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. Verse 7, they are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Verse 10, they deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. And then verse 11, look at this. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. What a remarkable phrase that describes so many leaders and dictators and nations around our world. Well, that description really wouldn't be out of place in many parts of the world today. This Babylonian army would operate a scorched earth policy. They'd be guilty of international terrorism. They'd be guilty of what we now call ethnic cleansing. They would be guilty of ruthless power, as you read these verses. It was a military juggernaut that was crushing everything in its path. So God's reply to Habakkuk's problem, his complaint that God was indifferent or God was inactive, was this answer. Well, let me show you, Habakkuk, that I am at work, and I am at work in ways you would hardly believe. That was absolutely true. I wonder if you're like me. Sometimes when you pray, you have particular ideas of how God must answer your prayer. Well, we all do it. We're asking God, and we expect him to answer our prayers in these particular ways. So it's very important to notice what God says to Habakkuk here. Look carefully. You need a different perspective, Habakkuk. But I often quote the cartoon which I saw many years ago. It was a Charlie Brown cartoon. I expect you remember those cartoons. I can't remember which paper they were in. Was it the Express or somewhere? And Charlie Brown was sitting in a room, and he was reading a book. But the book was right up against his eyes like this, very close. And Lucy came into the room and said, "Charlie Brown, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm trying to read between the lines." Yeah. And it's a simple idea, but I think it's hugely important for us Christians in this world. And this is exactly what God was saying to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, you need to see a different story. You need to read between the lines. All of us, you know, we switch on our Sky TV tonight. We want to find out what's happening in France, what's happening around the world. And we'll see a story. Tomorrow morning, pick up the paper, there is a story. But we need to see another story as Christians, and that is how God is acting in his world. We need to read between the lines to realize that beneath these surface stories, there is the reality of God at work. There are loads of illustrations of this in the Bible, and I haven't time to go through them. Let me just give you one, which is from Philippians chapter 1. I love the story. There is Paul in prison. If you were here yesterday morning, we were looking at Paul and his final words writing to Timothy when he was in prison. And in Philippians, he says something amazing. There he was in prison. And for an activist like Paul, that must have been frustrating in the extreme. He was an evangelist, an apostle, an entrepreneur. There he is, locked and chained in prison. And yet he says in Philippians 1 verse 12, what happened to me really served to advance the gospel. After all, there were guards chained to me day and night, four guards changing every 4 hours. It was a captive audience, so he could proclaim the gospel. It went right up into the upper echelons of the Roman Empire, the gospel, because he was in chains. And then he says in the next verse, and because I'm in prison, loads of other people are getting on with the job of evangelism. Because I'm locked away, well, then other people are doing the job. They're not intimidated by the great apostle Paul. He's locked away. Let's get on with the job. So Paul was able to read between the lines. He was able to see another story. I quoted this morning a good friend of ours in Belgrade when we were working with IFES, and it was during the war in former Yugoslavia, and British and other bombers were dropping bombs on Belgrade. And unfortunately for our good friend, a great believer called Samuel, he was living on the top floor of the highest block of flats in Belgrade, which had all the communications antenna on top. So it was a reasonably good target for bombers. He lived on the top floor, and he was sending us emails. You'd think it would be the most terrifying moment of his life. But he kept saying, oh, it's fantastic opportunities. I'm going up and down in the lift with residents as we go down to the basement in the middle of the bombing. We're talking about how we can trust God. I'm urging them to put their trust in Jesus. And then we're chasing across the city in between the bombing raids. I'm sitting with taxi drivers telling them to trust the Lord. Fantastic opportunities. So you'll notice it's a very different way of looking at life, isn't it? That the things that might restrict us, some of us may feel, well, there's very little I can do. The things that might restrict us, the pressures of our lives, the disappointments, actually, God has a remarkable way of allowing us, in his good purposes, to discover the new story of God who is at work. And not only that, it goes on in these verses to underline God is in control. Verse 6, again, we've read, I am raising up the Babylonians. God is not only at work, but he is doing so according to his plans and purposes. This would be part of Habakkuk's perplexity. But God was saying to Habakkuk, things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better. And what's so significant here, and what was so troubling for Habakkuk, was that although the Babylonians were in the driving seat of this great war machine which was about to descend on Jerusalem, it seemed to him that God was the commander-in-chief. actually directing this Babylonian army to do its worst. Why was God doing this? And we've seen from verse 4, God's people had already rejected his word. Violence was common enough amongst God's people. As we'll see tomorrow, if you act with violence, then eventually it will come round to you. Violence is what you will receive. It's very clear. We'll see on Wednesday from that in later part of chapter 2. So the Babylonians were actually God's instrument in fulfilling his purposes. It underlines a very profound truth, and it's on the screen. It's something that Martin Lloyd-Jones said in a little book he wrote on Habakkuk many years ago. God started the historical process, God is controlling it, and God is going to end it. Actually, the New Testament says the same. If we think about the events of Easter we've just been celebrating, do you remember how the early Christians prayed as they thought about what had happened in Jerusalem just a few days ago? And they prayed there as they remembered Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jewish religious leaders who conspired against Jesus, and now who really conspired against them as God's people. And then in the prayer, it's Acts 4:28, they said this: "They did what your power and purpose decided beforehand should happen." That's not excusing them. That doesn't remove their responsibility. But the prayer implies, well, Lord, you had all this in mind. You planned all of this from the very beginning. You weren't taken by surprise by those tragic events in Jerusalem. It was part of your will and purpose, your decision. If you were at St. Giles last night, I just used a simple idea that I think is worth mentioning now. And that is, some Christians do live their lives as if they're in a kind of Star Wars adventure, as if there is an equal and opposite force of good and evil. And some events happen, and you say, well, that's good, that must be God. And then another event happens, and that's really bad news, or that must be Satan. And it's almost as if their lives are swinging between these two poles of good on the one hand and evil on the other. Now, when we read Habakkuk, or we read the book of Job, or we read other parts of Scripture, we discover that is not actually what's happening. What we discover is the truth is that God is always in control, even of these apparent tragedies which we've referred to. And therefore, we must acknowledge that Satan, even Satan himself, can only act within the parameters which God allows. That's the great example, the great lesson from the story of Job. God is in control. However mysterious this might be in an evil world, which we are now witnessing, we hold on to this reality. And Habakkuk chapter 1 underlines this. God is saying, I am at work. I am in control. I am the one behind human history. So this evening, and it might have been the Babylonians who thought they were in control. Might be the Americans who think they're in control. Might be Al-Qaeda. Might be ISIS, so-called, who think they're in control. It's not the case, is it? The Lord God Omnipotent is in control. The psalmist knew this. Habakkuk was now learning it. That the rise and fall of nations and empires is in God's hand. Well, some of us may be walking this path personally, as I've already implied, and we might be asking the same question. So we need to encourage one another as God's people. Although it's hard to see now, we can be sure that God is at work, God is in control, God ultimately has good purposes which he will bring about. Well, we come to the third and final little section, and that is verses 12 to 17, Habakkuk's perplexity. He'd begun with his complaints, God had answered, but now Habakkuk could hardly believe his ears. Yes, God was fulfilling his word. God was going to act in judgment. But this really wasn't the issue for Habakkuk. He knew judgment was needed. But he had another problem. It was a perplexity. Because instead of God's purposes being advanced in the way he was hoping, in the way he was praying, it seemed to Habakkuk it was going in exactly the opposite direction. The cure was worse than the illness. And it's the point of tension that we've been speaking about just a moment ago when we began. You can see this apparent conflict, the point of tension, actually in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 is what he believes. Fantastic verse in the middle of this chapter. But then from verse 13 onwards, it's what he sees going on in the world. I've called it confidence and contradiction. On the one hand, here's the confidence on screen in verse 12, just a few bullet points of what he believes. Confidence, he says, here it's just in passing, very important to see that often in the Psalms and in the prophets, they set their hard questions in the context of their certainties. That's really important for us as well. In the midst of the perplexity we sometimes have in our lives, we should always affirm what we know to be true, the solid rock we can stand on. And there are the three realities in verse 12. God's commitment. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. And he uses the word for God, Yahweh, the covenant God, the God to whom we belong, the God who's made promises, the God who's going to keep those promises. He will not let us perish. We will not die. So he affirms that fundamental certainty. And that's true for us as God's people. Think of those 200 million believers around the world suffering direct persecution under huge pressure. And we have to remind ourselves, and they do too, God will not let go of us. We belong to him. That's what this verse is saying. Whatever happens, God is not going to give up on his people. You will not let us die. It's definite. And then secondly, God's eternity. In this turbulent world of ours, we can be certain of this reality. God is eternal. Verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? He's the God who's engaged in history, but he's also the one above all the ebb and flow and all the turbulence of this world. His throne is above all. He's the Almighty. He's the rock, as verse 12 says. He's the one stable element in this uncertain world. So if things are shaking in your life sometimes, as they often do, then we need to hold on to this God's changelessness, God's eternity, to stand on the rock when I'm floundering or overwhelmed. And thirdly, God's purpose. Look what he says again in verse 12. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. So here he's beginning to accept what God has said. He realizes that this coming invasion of the Babylonians is something God has planned and ordained. So international events in our world are not random. They don't occur just by chance. They are part of God's sovereign purpose. And Habakkuk began to realize this was the case as he read between the lines, as he saw another story. God is working and God is in control. But there is this point of tension. That's what he believes. That's the confident certainty he can underline. But then in those final verses, there's what we might call the contradiction. He begins to look out there at the world and he says, well, is it really true? If his earlier complaint was that God is indifferent or God is inactive, then now his complaint is, well, God is inconsistent. You'll see the verse on the screen, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? It makes no sense. God is being inconsistent if he is the God of holiness and purity. And you'll notice these are God's chosen instrument. It's described in these verses. We haven't time to go through it. But they were capturing nations. They were inflicting violence. They were taking prisoners of war. They were sweeping across the land like some ferocious predatory animal. But just one illustration is in verse 15, where it talks about the Babylonians. They were sort of fishing. They're picking people out of the rivers with hooks. And I read not long ago that that actually is what the Babylonians did to their prisoners. They had huge hooks on chains and they ran them through the jaw of every prisoner and they pulled people along. So the illustration here is true to what happened in the 7th century. This war machine was perplexing. And I suppose, if we're honest, when we look at the world around us and in our own hearts, we also see evil. We also are perplexed by personal tragedies, those things which seem to contradict our understanding of what God is like. It's not that Habakkuk thought judgment was not necessary. His concern was, how could this possibly fulfill God's purposes to establish righteousness? How long is all of this going to last? And that's where he ends in verse 17. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I mean, when will finally God take control? When will this order finally be established? Well, it leads to chapter 2 and verse 1, which we're going to look at tomorrow. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He wants God to speak his word. He wants to show him how he should live by faith in this perplexing and turbulent world. Well, we'll see that tomorrow, but let me conclude with just a reminder then of some of the big things we've seen. Three simple things that I think help us to be people of faith following this example of this text. The first thing is we do need to confront reality. I know that there are many issues in this chapter that we've read and things I've said this evening which are not easy for us to come to terms with or to face up to. And as I said earlier, we can resolve this tension by keeping our faith separate from all of these troubling questions. But without confronting our doubts and questions, faith can very quickly degenerate into a kind of flabby sentimentality. That's what Christians are often accused of. We have a lovely church in Oxford, of which we are a part, with some very good work going on amongst young people. But I remember 2 or 3 years back, speaking to some parents who had boys, particularly, but boys and girls who were 13, 14, 15, 16, and they felt they couldn't ask these tough questions. You know, it would be wrong to ask that kind of question of God, and certainly not in the congregation, and they drifted away. And it's such a pity, doesn't happen so much now, but it's such a pity that people think these aren't the questions we should ask if we're in church, if we are Christians. Well, it's true that people are cautious about that, but we don't need to protect the Christian faith in that way. Adult godliness means facing up to the tension, and it enables us eventually to find the solid rock underneath. I love the way Jim Packer put it in his book, Knowing God, where he said, unreality towards God is the wasting disease of much modern Christianity. And we need God to make us realists about ourselves, about our world, and about himself. Confronting reality. But then, secondly, we've seen praying honestly. Habakkuk shows us that we should be willing to have this kind of honest dialogue with God. It's the wrong kind of spirituality to think we've got to, we can't possibly ask these questions as Habakkuk did. And I think it's true, I don't know if you'd agree with me, that if we try and bottle up some of these issues and put on a brave face, you know, to our family or to our church congregation, while inwardly we're feeling torn apart or angry or bewildered, then nearly always it accentuates the condition. It makes it worse. And sadly, sometimes people walk away because they haven't come to resolve that. But I like the way John Goldingay expresses it. He wrote a lovely book about Jeremiah, who also had questions rather like Habakkuk's. He said this, "We need not attempt to bottle it up because God invites us to pour it out." And that, I think, is what we learn from the prophets and from the Psalms, from Jesus himself, from God's people through history. Don't bottle it up. God invites us to pour it out in his presence. And here's the third thing, affirming certainty. My God, my Holy One, my rock. I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones a moment ago. In another book that he wrote, it was called Spiritual Depression. talking about the Psalms and talking about what often happens to people like us when we're in difficult times, he gave a lovely little phrase which I felt has been really, really helpful to me and perhaps to others too. He said this: the essence of wisdom is to talk to yourself rather than to listen to yourself. It's very clever, very wise. When you're in this situation, you're always listening to those problems or listening to what other people are saying out there, the world's agenda. You should instead talk to yourself, remind yourself of the certainties of God's word, these rock-solid affirmations that Habakkuk underlined, God's eternity and changelessness, God to whom we belong, all that Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, the love of God which we can never be separated. All of these great truths. My God, we will not die, Habakkuk says. And that's what we must do. Even in the blackest of moments, let's affirm these great certainties about which we've been singing. It was lovely. Phil led us in those great gospel songs to begin with. That's the fundamental reality in Jesus Christ. That truth of death and evil finally dealt with through Jesus. That truth that one day we will see everything summed up to find its unity and headship in Jesus Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. Let's affirm certainty. Well, we're going to discover, as Habakkuk did, that God can be our refuge and strength in this turbulent world. God is the everlasting Lord. And so in the next chapter, we will see how Habakkuk began to have his feet planted on that secure rock. So please do hurry back tomorrow morning or evening, and we'll continue the story, the journey of Habakkuk. Let's pray together as we finish. Our Father, there are many things that might threaten us in this very uncertain world. As we've said this evening, it's true now all around the globe. Men and women, Christian and non-Christian, are discovering that this is a very turbulent time. But we are so thankful for the assurances you've given us that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That your sovereign purposes will be fulfilled. That through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, ultimately you will prevail. And we pray that you will draw alongside us, especially those who this evening might have been going through these questioning periods. Please strengthen our faith and place our feet firmly on this solid rock. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.